Everyone, the Bible verse tonight is from Acts 11, verses 19 through to 26. So if you want to get your Bibles out, or it should be up on the screen, you can follow along. So Acts 11, 19 to 26. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch.
Thank you, Fran. Evening again. This is probably the last week in our series in the book of Acts. We've done half of the book of Acts and we're going to come back to it later in the year. We're picking up the story from where Will left us last year. We looked at the story of Peter, the vision he had, and his interaction with Cornelius. And this week we're looking at the church in Antioch and what God, by his grace, is doing amongst them. Before we get into it, I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to open God's word together. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the reminder of that song that we just sung, "Yet Not I, But Christ in Me." And I just pray that your Spirit would be speaking through me your words to your people tonight. Pray that you would challenge us and stretch us and continue to grow us and conform us to the likeness of Christ, our Savior. I pray that we would ever increasingly be a reflection of your kingdom. Lord, I pray that my words would be yours. So speak to your people tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. About 10 years ago, I was helping some of our youth leaders move house. A young couple renting out a house, they hired one of those really dodgy old trucks. You know, you go online, you ever hired a car? You just want the cheapest thing you can buy because, man, some people rip you off. But we got this truck and it was working great for half of the day. And then something happened where you actually couldn't get it to go past second gear. I don't know, have you driven a manual? Second gear doesn't go very fast. And we were driving probably 20 kilometers back and forth across town in second gear. And so it'd be great, like if you're at the lights, no worries, you can take off from the lights, start speeding up, get momentum, change into second, get up to about 25, maybe 30 k's an hour if you push it, and the thing's like and we have to drive like that all day, but we just wanted to get it done. We couldn't be bothered taking it back. We had one day to move house, and so we just went with it. Something similar happens to the church in the start of the book of Acts. Think back to Acts 1. It was about 6 weeks ago that we looked at it, but Jesus commissions the disciples with these words. He tells them that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Again, in Matthew 28, we see this story of the Great Commission. And Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." The commission, the mission given to the church is to make disciples of all nations, to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And we see at Pentecost, the church in Jerusalem explodes. Something amazing is happening amongst God's people. The gospel is going out. Thousands of people are putting their faith in Jesus. But then chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5 pass. And it's almost like they get stuck in first or second gear when it comes to the Great Commission. They just cannot extend out beyond Jerusalem and beyond the Jewish people. They're actually failing to fulfill this commission to go to the ends of the earth. They're stuck in second gear. So what's the blockage? Why are they stuck? Well, we actually saw last week, didn't we, in Will's sermon, that for Peter, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, even for him, even for this guy who spent time with Jesus, who ought to know the gospel best, even for him, it was so difficult for him to shift gears in his thinking and to move the gospel beyond just this thing that was happening amongst the Jews and to see it as something that was for all people, all nations, for the Gentiles as well. For thousands of years, Israel had been God's people, his holy, special, set-apart people. They had such an Israel kind of centric mindset. And of course, Jesus comes along and he fulfills all of the promises of God to Israel. But they just can't see that what Jesus was on about when he spoke about the kingdom of God was far, far bigger than just one nation. Right back at the start of Israel's history, when Abraham is called, he was called to be what? To be a blessing to the nations. Through you, I will bless all nations. The message of God, the people of God were always meant to be a blessing to the nations, and yet somehow they've folded in on themselves. They've focused only on their own. They are stuck. They are struggling to shift gears, to move the gospel beyond the Jews and out of Jerusalem and Judea. But then something happens. And the thing that happens is quite horrible and horrific, and for the people who are suffering it, are really traumatizing. We see this great persecution break out amongst the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Remember back a few weeks ago, we looked at the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And who was there standing, overseeing, commanding this execution? It was Saul, the great persecutor of the church. And of course, we talked about Saul's conversion and he pops up in this story again, but no worries. That will make no sense on the podcast, will it?
The mic was rolling off a table. I caught it.
Where was I? Anyway, Saul pops up in this story, but this persecution that breaks out against the Christians in Jerusalem actually has the effect of scattering the church. So the church was actually failing to get out of second gear. It needed a push along. It needed something to ignite it. It needed something to stretch it and to spread it. And if they weren't going to take the initiative themselves, God throws into the mix this great persecution. Persecution actually becomes the vehicle and the catalyst for the fulfillment of God's purposes and plans. And it continues to do that today. You know, last night I gathered with something like 1,300 Christians at the Open Doors live event, and there was a bunch of people from TCBC, or that used to be at TCBC, running that thing. It was fantastic. But Open Doors exists to support and equip and pray for the persecuted church across the world. As Andrew said last week, there's actually more persecuted Christians in the world today than at any other point in history. But the funny thing is, as they were doing their kind of pump up to get people to donate, they pointed out a funny irony. They're probably the only charity that doesn't actually exist to end the cause that they're kind of promoting. They're not actually looking to end persecution. That is not the goal. In fact, they see persecution as probably a sign that the church is doing what it ought to do. Jesus promises that those who pick up their cross and follow him will face hardship, will face persecution. That only exists to end persecution. Persecution is often the catalyst that ignites Christians to truly take the mission of God seriously. They exist to support and equip and to pray for and to love and to serve those suffering from persecution. But this has always been the model of God's church. When we get stuck, great waves of persecution are often what it takes to push us out of our comfort zone, to spread us across the globe. And that is what is happening here in chapter 11 of the book of Acts. Let's read from the start, from verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was on them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. At Antioch, for the first time ever, some unnamed missionaries, we're not even told who they are, some men from Cyprus and Cyrene, begin to actually click and get what the Great Commission was on about, that this was the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, that this was their opportunity to spread the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, to all nations. And finally, they get that this is not just good news for the Jews. This is good news for all people and all nations. And rather than just go around to the synagogues, as was the custom for the early church, they begin telling the gospel to anyone who will listen. Greeks, Gentiles, pagans. Let me tell you a little bit about what this city, Antioch, was like. It was actually kind of the third city of the Roman Empire, the third largest city. So Rome, of course, the center point, the focal point of the Roman Empire. Then you had the great city of Alexandria down towards Egypt. And then Antioch was the third largest city. Historians reckon that at some points maybe 500,000 people lived in Antioch, which for the ancient world is just a huge number of people. It was actually a melting pot of East and West. People came from as far as India and even China to this place kind of on the border of Syria and Turkey today, right in the corner of the Mediterranean. People traveling from Rome would have to pass through Antioch. People traveling up from Alexandria would have to pass through Antioch. It was this kind of multicultural, metropolitan, vibrant city. It was also known for being a bit of a place of debauchery and paganism, with all the merchants coming in and out. But for the first time in Antioch, the Christians figure out that this message is good news to all people. They begin to share with Greeks, Gentiles, anyone who will listen. And what happens? We see that the Lord's hand was with them. Vast numbers of people believed and turned to the Lord, it says. In fact, something was happening here that was starting to get the attention of the church leaders like Peter in Jerusalem. Maybe, I reckon at first, they were a little bit worried about these unnamed missionaries kind of causing a stir. What were they teaching? Who were they teaching it to? How would these Greek believers ever be able to understand the history of Israel, the Old Testament, who the Messiah was? And so they actually send kind of a representative to go and check up on them, and they send Barnabas. Barnabas the legend, his name actually means son of encouragement. Barnabas is the guy who stood up for Saul when he converted and came to the disciples in Jerusalem. They're like, we don't want anything to do with you. Barnabas was the one who said, no, this guy is for real. Jesus has changed his life. Welcome him in like a brother. And here they send Barnabas to the church in Antioch. And what happens when Barnabas comes? When he arrived, verse 23, he saw what the grace of God had done. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. He sees what's happening and he knows that this is what it looks like to be true to the Lord, to be true to the great commission that the church had been given. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. A great number of people were brought to the Lord through his ministry. And then Barnabas goes to Tarsus. We know that Saul was from Tarsus, and he finds Saul. And when he found him, verse 26, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And then this amazing line, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. I think this, you know, this kind of little note here that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch kind of wakes us up and tells us something is happening here. Something new is happening here. No longer are Christians just a bunch of Jews who happen to believe in a Messiah. They are their own group, their own people, and we can't quite pin them down. They seem to come from every language and tribe and tongue that have come together in this place. And so it's thought by a lot of like biblical scholars that this term Christians, that literally means Christ ones, it was thought to be a bit of like a payout on the Christians. It was used as kind of a pejorative term towards them. But whatever, however it was used, people saw that something new was happening, that this movement centered around Jesus was busting down cultural, religious, ethnic barriers. And there was this new group of people who needed a new name. And in chapter 13, we actually read about the leaders of the church in Antioch. And just listen to the diversity of this group. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, called Nagia, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. Two things happening here. We see in the leadership of the church of Antioch this amazing diversity. People from all nations, Greeks who had become Christians, people coming up from North Africa, from the Mediterranean. We see people coming out of the kind of Hellenistic Jewish group. And this group, this multicultural, diverse group of leaders, actually start the global missions movement. It is at Antioch that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, as he was commissioned in chapter 9, is first sent out on his missionary journeys. Antioch becomes this hub of global missions. This is where the church finally starts to take seriously this call to make disciples of all nations. So that's the church of Antioch. That's its significance, and it provides a model to us of the diversity that we're called to as a church. One of our goals, just switching gears for a moment, one of our goals as a church that we set last year was to grow in our cultural diversity. We want to grow as a church to more accurately and fully reflect the diversity which we see around us in our suburbs, in our shopping centers, that we see as we go down to the train station or walk down the street. And yet when we come into church, we don't see that same diversity reflected. And as a church leadership, we began to realize that we need to grow in this area. And the church at Antioch becomes really a model for us of what it looks like to live out this gospel diversity. And I say gospel diversity because we're not talking about diversity for diversity's sake. We're not seeking to be diverse because it seems the correct or the kind of culturally appropriate thing to do. No, we are diverse because of the gospel. Because the gospel of Jesus demands that we be a people made up of every tribe, tongue, language, nation. We believe that God has called us as his church to be a living, breathing, tangible witness or foretaste of the reconciling power of Jesus that brings all people together, that breaks down all barriers of division. And we'll get to that in a moment. But first, I think it's worth mentioning, and I've said this before as we've preached on this topic in our vision series, being a multicultural church is more than just having different cultures present in the room. It's not just having people of different nationalities present in the same space. It's the including. It's the celebrating. It's the valuing. It's the listening to. It's the learning from people of cultural backgrounds different to our own. It's finding ways to do this thing that we call church in a way that effectively engages people from different cultures, not just the dominant culture of kind of English-speaking, Anglo-background Aussies. You know, I would say that TCBC is a place where diverse cultures are present. They're in the room. It's probably actually least reflected in this service of any of the three services, and maybe this is most important for us to wrap our heads around then. But we are a place where diverse cultures and languages are present. But I want to ask, are they valued? Are they included? Are they given voice? Do we seek deliberately to learn from and listen to? If we want to be genuinely multicultural, if we want to express this gospel diversity, we need to be open to change. We need to be willing to change the ways in which we do ministry to value and include and listen to others, to celebrate people from different cultural backgrounds. I think before any of that change can take place, this idea of gospel diversity needs to become like a core theological conviction that we all share. We need to realize that as we grow as a church in our cultural diversity and inclusion, we're actually becoming more faithful to the New Testament vision of what the church should be like. I want us to see that the church is by its very nature multicultural. We don't have an option. This is not an aspiration that we have. This is not the ideal. It's not something that we hope for. It's something that needs to happen. It's a necessity. Something needs to change. And this is why. Let me show you why from the New Testament this needs to be what the church looks like. I mean, as I've said, the Great Commission tells us to make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28, verse 19. In Acts 1, Jesus says again, "You'll be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And I don't think we get how radical those words were when they were first spoken. The Great Commission sent the disciples who are Jewish, who grew up around Jewish people, who lived in the kind of capital of the center of Judaism, who were so immersed in that culture. The Great Commission actually sent them out to Samaria first. Not only their neighbors, but also their enemies, their cultural enemies, their religious enemies, people that they thought were heretics, people that they would never otherwise mingle with. And the Great Commission sends them first to those people. The Great Commission forces the church to confront and to break down the greatest of barriers first, so that once they've been to Samaria, it'll be nothing for them to keep going, to keep busting down those barriers, to keep crossing those racial divides until they reach every nation, until they spread throughout the empire to the ends of the earth. And so that's one end of the church's history. That's the beginning. That's the inception of the church. Actually, if you go all the way to the end of church history, to Revelation, where we see the kind of consummation of the history of God's people, Revelation chapter 7-9 depicts this scene where all of the believers have been gathered together in the throne room of God. And how does it describe this gathering of people? Revelation 7 verse 9 describes the throne room of God being filled with a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Every tribe, nation, people, and language are gathered before God on that last day. That is our future. That is where we're headed. That is what heaven will look like when we arrive. Do you think of heaven like that? Do you think when you imagine the throne room of God, do you imagine people from every language, every nation, every tribe, every skin color gathered together worshiping God? It's a beautiful vision, isn't it? So at both the beginning of the church, the Great Commission, and right at the end in Revelation, the church is portrayed as this beautifully diverse, radically diverse community of believers from all the nations. So this isn't just something that's like preferable for us to grow in. This is how we reflect the kingdom of God. This is core to our mission. This is part of what it means to be the church. You start to get the picture. And so that is big picture, isn't it? I think we're all pretty convinced that that's what church should be like. But then when you get down to the nitty-gritty of how this actually works out in practice, when you look at the book of Acts and how this radical change actually kind of worked, you realize that whenever you gather people together from such diverse backgrounds, things can be difficult, things can get messy, and that was certainly the case for the first Christians. Peter is like a classic example of this. Will talked about last week this crazy vision that he has. I won't go into it, half of you were really confused about it anyway, but the sheet dropping down and all these unclean foods on it, that, and God saying, don't call anything unclean that I've made clean. You remember the vision, and it was this call for Peter to go, to step beyond the kind of boundaries of Judaism and to reach out with the gospel to a guy, Cornelius, a Roman centurion. He has this crazy experience, and you'd think from that point, after he saw the whole of Cornelius' household fall to their knees and accept Jesus and be filled with the Spirit, you would think he'd be convinced of that he's on the right track, that the gospel was for the Gentiles. But we actually find, just a few chapters on in the book of Acts, he slips back into his old mindset. He cops so much flack from the Jewish Christians who were saying to him, no. If they want to be Christians, they need to be Jews first. They need to be circumcised. They need to follow our rituals and our ways, and add on to that, Jesus. And he slips. And he starts listening to those thoughts from those people. And I love this, that in the New Testament, the apostles who are writing the New Testament actually argue with each other. Have you ever noticed that? So in Galatians, for example, Paul actually calls out Peter. He calls him Cephas, which is his own name, which is like a little sly dig to go, he's gone back to his old ways. But read this from Galatians 2, verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, the hotbed of multiculturalism, so this is where it's taking place, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Oh man, harsh. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. What a gang name. That's cool. The circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Barnabas, the legend. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? The biggest conflict in the early church was over this whole Jew-Gentile divide, whether the Gentiles, the people who weren't Jewish, in other words, whether the non-Jews had to become Jews first in order to accept Jesus. They just couldn't get out of their kind of ethnocentric, their kind of Jewish-focused mindset. And Paul's scathing, right? Like, that is brutal, and it's in Scripture, and like, I just think that's cool and crazy. But he's brutal because in Paul's eyes, that kind of ethnic division, favoring one group, the Jews, over another, it just totally undermines the gospel of Jesus. It totally undermines that message of reconciliation. We cannot talk about the reconciling power of Jesus and then be so divided as a church along racial lines. Paul goes on to say in Galatians, there is neither Jew or Gentile, neither slave or free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Of course, those categories still exist. People are still Jewish and Gentile, male and female. They are slaves or they are free. But actually, there's this deeper commonality for the people of God. Those things no longer define us. We're actually all one in Jesus. The whole message of the New Testament is unity in diversity. One body with many parts. That's the call of Jesus for his people. Elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul, again, he's addressing the tensions in the church between Jews and Gentiles, and he says this about the reconciling power of the gospel. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace and in one body to reconcile both of them to God. Jesus at the cross destroys the dividing wall of hostility, this barrier. And when I think about those words, the division, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, I actually think back to that moment when Jesus hangs on the cross and he says, it is finished. And the curtain in the temple rips in two. This kind of barrier that was in the temple separating the people from the presence of God rips in two. To me, that is the reconciling power of the gospel. What happens in that moment? See, it used to be that in order to step into the presence of the living God, Yahweh, you needed to be a priest. You needed to have you need to live by the law. You needed to have made the right sacrifices. You need to live according to the Torah. Only God's special, set-apart, holy people could step into the temple. And even then, only the high priest on a certain day could step into the presence of God. But if you're a Gentile, if you weren't part of the people of God, you weren't even allowed into the outer courts of the temple. You were like set outside the walls to listen in at what was happening. So quite literally, there is a physical barrier between you and the presence of God. And the moment Jesus dies, that curtain is torn in two. And the presence of God is made available and accessible to all people. What does Paul say? Actually, now we are temples of the living God through his Spirit, which comes to live inside anyone who would call on the name of Jesus. That is what happens at the cross. The power and the presence of God is made available to all people, not only to the Jews, not only to those who have done the right things, lived by the Torah, but to Gentiles, to Greeks, to whoever might call on the name of Jesus. We are now one in Christ. The things that used to separate us are completely eroded and destroyed. The barriers that used to stand between us are torn apart by the grace of Jesus. We all have access to God through him. So our diversity visibly demonstrates the reconciling work of Jesus. And our world is so divided, it desperately needs us to be this kind of church, does it not? In a world that's increasingly, it seems, dividing itself along racial and kind of nationalistic lines, in a world that is falling back into ways that we thought were long left behind in the past in kind of World War II, the church needs to stand up as this picture of unity and diversity, where there is no divisions. If this is our goal as a church, we need to get this, we need to share this deep theological conviction that we are called to be a people of gospel diversity. Practically though, how do we do this? I would actually say that, like, man, if we want to take the mission of God seriously, we need to jump on board this idea of ministry to the nations. The nations are quite literally in our backyard. So if we're not reaching the nations, we're doing something very wrong. We're totally failing in our Great Commission. According to the most recent kind of census data, nearly 49% of the population was either born overseas or has one or both parents who were born overseas. So half the population is either first generation or second generation migrants. Together, Australian households speak over 300 different languages. And what's more, of the people who were born overseas, one in five of them have actually arrived in the last 5 years. So there's this rapid acceleration in cultural change, in diversity in our neighbourhoods. And we see that, do we not? Like, think about who your neighbours are. Think about the people who you encounter every single day as you go about your life. We are rapidly becoming more diverse. And as a result, many of the churches in Sydney find themselves surrounded by new neighbours from across the globe. And so we can't ignore this stuff anymore. There's a challenge there for us as a church, a missional challenge, but it's also an opportunity, is it not? The challenge is an opportunity. You see, think about the experience of migrating to Australia. For all new migrants, it's like this totally dislocating experience. You're ripped out of everything that you knew, and you have total instability in your life as you try and adapt to a new culture, a new way of living, potentially a new language. It's a huge transition. You're facing new values, new customs. That is a full-on, like, period of your life to be in. And it's an area of need that our church can step into. The church can be that place of stability. It can be that place of belonging. It can be that place of acceptance. It can be that one place where they're actually able to mingle with people from different cultures, where that people can learn English and talk to other people. So often I found in my ministry, like in my university days, that actually particularly Asian background, whether Chinese or Indonesian, Southeast Asian, people who are flooding into Macquarie University as international students would actually kind of stick to their own groups, people they were comfortable with, people who shared the same language. And you think, oh, you know, maybe they don't want to, you know, hang out with me. Not the case at all. Just no one's inviting them. Actually, the moment you invite them into your house, the moment you invite them to come out and have dinner with you or go surfing or go to the movies, the moment you invite them into your world, they jump on that opportunity. It's just that no one's thinking to ask. And surely as a church, we can be the ones to step across that kind of ethnic and racial divide. Surely we can be the ones to welcome them into our homes, into our community. You know, I think of an Iranian family that joined our church about a year or two ago. They were refugees from Iran, escaping persecution. They'd come to faith about 10 years ago, and for 10 years lived as secret believers in a place where it was actually illegal for them to profess and to openly share their faith. And so in secret, they gathered with other Christian believers, but things became too hot for them, too dangerous, and they relocated to Australia. They had some family members living in this area. They were given a house in Normanhurst. They were so desperate to have a church in which they could worship freely and meet other Christians and just open up about their faith. The day that they got here, they walked to the closest church, which happened to be us. They continue to come here, but you know what? It's been really hard for them. There's language barriers for start that take a long time to knock down. And usually we expect new migrants to do all the work rather than us seek to engage with them and learn some of their language, do we not? And it's just hard work incorporating people from such diverse backgrounds. But we don't actually have an option. We need to take on that challenge. We need to do better in this area. I worry that after years of praying for a church, that they might be disappointed with what they found here. That they might find a community that was unwilling to go the extra mile to ensure that they had community who loved them, supported them, discipled them in the faith. We need to be that place of belonging and acceptance and care for new migrants particularly. The nations are at our doorstep. We need to be fulfilling the Great Commission here as much as going anywhere else. Finally, just three little things that you can do to make this personal. Firstly, we need to have an attitude of humility, one of learning, so that when people, when you're engaging with people from different cultural backgrounds to your own, that you adopt the position of learner. You don't think, oh, I've got stuff to teach them about Australia, that you actually go, what can your culture teach me? And if they are believers, if they are Christians from a different culture, how can my understanding of the Bible be challenged and expanded by how you see it and you understand it? How can my understanding of community, which we kind of suck at because Western people are really individualistic, how can your rich and vibrant experience of family and community impact the way that we do this at church? Take an adopt a stance of humility and learning. Secondly, hospitality is the best way that you can break down cultural barriers and include people. All through the New Testament, barriers are broken down over meals, are they not? It's the way Jesus does it. It's the way we see the disciples do it. It's the way, as Will said last week, often that we identify people of peace. Be inviting people into your house, but also be accepting invitations as well. Hospitality is where all of this is made concrete. And I just want to thirdly encourage you guys to just embrace the messiness of it all. As we see in the book of Acts, like trying to do this thing, like try to be a diverse people and be unified is hard work. It's messy. It kind of messes with our kind of neat structured brains. Just embrace the messiness. Embrace the messiness of trying to communicate across language barriers. Embrace the messiness of inviting people into your home and trying different foods and trying to communicate. Like, just get involved. And as we always say, when it comes to our vision, you need to make it personal. You need to make it personal. This isn't about other people. This is about thinking who in your life from a culture different to your own might be a person of peace who you can share this amazing, reconciling, powerful message of the gospel with. If you're a ministry leader, how can your ministry, not other people's ministries, how can your ministry be more effectively reaching, loving, serving, accepting people of different cultural backgrounds to your own? And finally, if you are from a kind of diverse or different cultural background, we invite you to help us as a church. If you speak a different language, if you have connections into different cultural communities in our neighborhood, we invite you to help us as a church better live out this call to be a people of gospel diversity. We need your help. Our goal next year is to run Alpha twice. And we want to run it not only in English, but have a table set aside on both occasions for a different language group to be participating. We're hoping with those Iranian believers to run an alpha table for Farsi-speaking Persian people. We've got the video teed up with some subtitles and things. If you have a group of people that you have connection with and you want us to run the Term 3 one in a different language, come and speak to us. We're all in this together. We all need to jump on board. So I'm going to end there with just that, those like Todd's hot practical tips for growing cultural diversity, because we need to make it practical. We need to actually do something. This is not just a sermon to inspire you and to be, yeah, great, I know the theology of it. We need to make concrete, practical steps to love our neighbours from the nations. Let's pray towards that vision.